great to be with you this morning. Great to see you, and especially on a long weekend, great to have everyone together, and hopefully you have lots of opportunity to enjoy this beautiful weekend and place that we live. So you're probably aware that last November, we had an election in Canada, and a new prime minister moved in and took charge. Many of the decisions of his new Liberal government meant big changes to the way things had been done under the previous Conservative government, and we are feeling the ripple effect of this new authority in Canada more and more. I will refrain from comment on any of that. Of course, the United States is currently making their own decision about who is going to move in and take charge. And in either case, it's probably going to mean some pretty big changes. But what if God himself, the creator of heaven and earth, were to move in and take charge? Now, I know there's been many religious campaigns and conquests over the centuries that make us naturally suspicious of the idea of God coming in and taking charge. But what if those conquests have, in many ways, misrepresented God taking charge, the reign of God? What is supposed to be the result, the fruit, the ripple effect of God taking charge in human affairs? Well, this is one way to understand the question that we've been talking about in our summer series. We've been inspired by Paul's statement in his letter to churches in a region called Galatia, just a couple of decades after Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. You heard it read already. Paul says this will be the result, or the fruit, of God taking charge in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit, of God's Spirit, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, as we've learned over the last few weeks, the Galatian churches had run into a problem. False teachers had come with a message that the Messiah's kingdom actually had a two-tier system of citizenship. You couldn't receive the full benefits of Jesus' reign unless you were or became a practicing Jew. It was beginning to look like the Messiah's budget for kindness and mercy was actually more limited than Paul had promised. And those limited resources were going to be given to the party insiders. As you might expect, this once unified community was now, in Paul's words, biting and devouring each other, provoking and envying each other. The last word you would have used to describe this community was kind. But all this division wasn't necessary. Paul wrote to remind them that this is not how God's government works. Think of it this way. When a prime minister or president is elected, it's their party's unique organization and structure that paves the way for them to take charge. But a just government for all people is run different than a particular party. Once their government is in charge, they must implement policies and operate in a way that benefits not just the party that brought them into power, but every citizen who lives under their authority. That's what a just government does. And in a similar way, in the case of Jesus, the Messiah, certainly the Jews were the community whose rules and traditions had prepared the way for the Messiah to move in and take charge, although it didn't happen necessarily the way they had expected. But now that Jesus has taken charge through his victorious death and resurrection, he was reigning in a way that would not just benefit the party that he came from, but would actually touch anyone who would submit to his authority. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, Paul wrote to these churches. So now, instead of implementing those policies that had been designed for their party in the era before the Messiah took charge, what everyone needed to do now was cooperate with what God's Spirit wanted to produce in them today. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so this summer, we've already looked at love, joy, peace, and patience. And if you've missed any of those messages, I encourage you to go up on our website and watch them or listen to them. But today we are looking at how God's reign in Christ is kind. Kind toward us and kind through us. And this is how I'm going to define kindness. Kindness is a costly and unconditional commitment to be a blessing to everyone and everything. A costly and unconditional commitment to be a blessing to everyone and everything. But our world seems to be infected with a poverty of kindness. Whether it's in entertainment, political campaigns, internet trolling, bullying in school or work or online, all kinds of abuse happening, it does seem like kindness is in short supply. This week, my wife Cindy overheard a neighbor just berating a city official because they didn't like some bylaw that they needed to comply with. And this person left their property in tears. That's just one example. And the church is not immune. Perhaps you have struggled through church conflicts where people allow differences of opinion to turn into personal attacks and political manipulation that divided the church. So many people have never really perceived or experienced the world to be kind. For them, it's more like a predatory jungle. And life is just survival of the fittest. My species, my tribe, taking care of its own in the great struggle for life. In this unkind world of natural selection, kindness is just a sure way to be taken advantage of. Random acts of kindness make the news because we've come to believe that they're rare and surprising. But none of us escapes this infection, actually. I know I've been guilty, just one example, in my parenting of using sarcasm to drive a point home with one of my kids. In intense situations, it can get really hard to turn that tap off once it's got started. So many relationships are struggling simply because people have forgotten how to be kind to one another. And I need to be honest with myself. I think we all need to be honest and say that given the stress and the difficulties and the challenges of life, as well as our own selfishness, it is impossible to sustain a consistent attitude of kindness in all my relationships if it's just up to me. The infection goes too deep. So with our culture and our own hearts so often undermining our ability to be kind, how do we proceed? How do we change? Well, Paul tells us in the book of Galatians, it's certainly not just by finding some set of laws that will tell us how to be kind. That's never worked. But we can't just trust our gut either. I mean, that's how we got into the problem in the first place. No, Paul says kindness can only truly thrive when it is a fruit of the Spirit. God moving in and taking charge in a person's life. Because kindness is God's nature. It's just the way he is in his very heart. Now, the moment I say kindness is in God's nature, perhaps a question is raised for you. We've heard a lot of things about God. Perhaps some, you know, you think of the stories you know from Scripture or whatever it is, and maybe kind isn't the first word that comes to mind. So how do we know that God is kind? And I think we can see this in a few places. First of all, we see it in the creation around us. Think of the cornfields that surround Langley. It's so amazing how quickly suddenly these things spring up everywhere. Or the tulips in Abbotsford. Or the orchards in the Okanagan. Or a BC river swollen with salmon. You can see that God is generously providing in kindness for our world. Every time I sip a cup of strong coffee, or I'm enjoying a little Pinot Grigio with my wife's summer salad, I think, wow, God is kind. In spite of the ways that we see brokenness in creation, I think it's pretty obvious that overall, the world is designed to be a place where our needs could be generously provided for. We can also see the kindness of God in the history of salvation that we read about in Scripture. Now, many people have the impression that the God of the Bible is a little bit double-minded. He seems angry and judgmental in the Old Testament and kind and merciful in the New Testament. Now, I understand where that's coming from. The stories of the Old Testament definitely include times when God pours out judgment. But I think if you look carefully at these stories, when God's judgment comes, he's doing one of two things. Either he's following through on the discipline that he has promised to his beloved children if they stray off of his path of life. Or he's bringing a final end to a particularly destructive society that is irredeemably cruel and unjust and arrogant. For the good of the world, really. Across the whole story of Scripture, you can actually see God working out a rescue plan for the world, for the human race. People that are in desperate need. In spite of human rebellion, God doesn't abandon humanity. He empathizes with our plight. He sees us. He identifies with us in the deepest way. And he keeps initiating new relationships with people, unfolding this rescue plan through promise after promise to bless and protect and rescue people when they trust in him. In that history of salvation, we see a God whose very nature is loving kindness toward humanity. In fact, when he introduces himself to his people, loving kindness is woven into his name. So this picture of God's severity toward evil, but his kindness in rescuing people from the impact of evil, comes into sharper focus in the life of Jesus. Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us, identifying completely with us, sharing our sorrows and our joys, and experiencing the human plight for himself. The Gospels tell us about how Jesus combined his powerful teaching ministry with deep compassion for the broken. His kindness didn't have boundaries or conditions. Men and women, social outcasts and foreign oppressors, talented leaders and the chronically disabled, the morally questionable and upstanding citizens, each encountered someone who knew how to see and address their deepest need. No matter who they were or how they perhaps got into the trouble they were in, if they had a need that Jesus could meet, he turned to them with kindness and met their need. Even his heaviest rebukes came from a heart of kindness, not malice. He deeply longed for people not to miss the very presence of God among them, and he was pleading for them to see. No matter who you are, even if you don't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, I think you know how compelling, how attractive Jesus' kind and compassionate nature is. But the kindness of God comes completely into focus in the gospel. Here we see God's severity towards sin and his boundless mercy towards sinners in the most vivid way through what Jesus accomplished in his death on the cross and his resurrection. And that kindness is described to us in the verses that we heard in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 7. I invite you to read along with me in your Bible or here on the screen. Paul says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Here we have a before and after portrait of the difference that God's kindness has made in our fate. Just as the formerly disabled, demon-possessed, or morally shamed person would have described their life-changing encounter with Jesus, so Paul gives us a picture of the life-changing power of the gospel for our eternal destiny. So first, let's talk about before. To modern ears clinging to issues of self-esteem, this will be hard to hear. But really, there's no value in softening a diagnosis if it's true. So here's the bad news. Before a person believes in Christ, they aren't just freely following a different lifestyle. From a spiritual perspective, even when we might be a pretty good person, capable of many deeds of kindness, if we are turned away from God, who is the source of life, then we are dead in transgressions and sins. By that, Paul means that our sin has trapped us on an inevitable path away from our source of life, God himself, and therefore toward death. Like a stick caught in a rushing current, we follow the ways of this world in its rebellion against God. Like compliant citizens under a tyrannical regime, we buy into the deceitful propaganda of demonic powers that are constantly working against God's purposes. And finally, he says, we're not generally driven by objective principles of right and wrong, but by our appetites, by our feelings. And for that reason, Paul says, apart from the cure provided by God, we are by nature deserving of wrath. Man, those are hard words. When the final, unavoidable day of judgment comes, and a just and holy God calls this world to account and puts everything to rights, we will all be guilty of being part of the problem that he wants to solve. Clearly, the prognosis for humanity isn't good. It's very bad. And that's our own fault. It's like the doctor telling the alcoholic, the lifelong alcoholic, that they have liver disease, or the lifelong chain smoker that lung cancer's finally caught up with them. Sure, you might be able to blame the manufacturers who supplied your vice, or maybe the government that didn't regulate properly, but in the end, this is something that is a mess of your own making. And if God wasn't kind, he might say, hey, good riddance, you made your bed, you lie in it. But that is absolutely not what God has chosen to do. It's not in his nature to do that, because he is a God of kindness. And so there's that deeply important gospel word, but. How many things hinge on the word but in the scriptures? But there is a change that happened. Even though we were an absolute mess from a spiritual perspective, God acted out of his kindness. He didn't want for us to have to stand before him in defenseless guilt for being part of the problem he's solving. He knew that would be disastrous for us. It would crush us. So without compromising his justice, God made a way to change our status in the universe through his Son, Jesus Christ. Out of great love for us, being rich in mercy, God applies everything that Jesus has achieved in his victory over sin, evil, and death to us. Since Christ has borne the curse of sin in our place, we don't have to. With the risen Christ, we too are raised out of spiritual death and are given the eternal life that Christ is living today. And just as Jesus has been seated in a place of authority in the universe, so we find ourselves lifted up into an honored place of influence in God's kingdom. And God has done all of this, according to verse 7, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. See, the heart of God for us is a heart of kindness, a deep and eternal desire to work all things together for our good. As our ruler, he intends to pour out kindness to us, people who are deserving of wrath, for the rest of eternity. And all he asks of us is that we would be willing to trust him instead of continuing to turn to ourselves and our makeshift, mostly destructive solutions. All the barriers that were in the way of God expressing his kindness to us have been removed because of the victory that Jesus, the Messiah, has achieved. So in creation, in history, in Jesus' ministry, and in the gospel, we have seen God express a costly and unconditional commitment to bless. In each case, God has identified very personally with our need, and out of his own resources has met our needs on every level. This is what the churches in Galatia had forgotten. But those who know the kindness of God don't view the world as a competition for some limited amount of kindness. Sure, we live in a world where kindness isn't yet common, but we know that the universe is overseen by a God who is rich and abundant in kindness, and that this world is destined to be completely overtaken by the kindness of God. Not only that, but we ourselves have personally received God's kindness to us in Jesus. There is a flood of infinite kindness pointing our way. And when it comes with such force that it will not stop with us. It is going to flow out of us and into the world. You see, it's not enough to receive God's kindness as a gift to us. Thank you very much. Kindness is part of the fruit of the Spirit, and fruit is fruitful. It always has seeds to spread and multiply. This is how God spreads his kindness into the world around us. This is how God's glory fills the earth. When we trust in Christ, God the Holy Spirit moves in and takes charge, and along with all of God's other virtues, God's kindness comes in, takes charge of our minds and our bodies to whatever level we are going to allow him to do that. So what could kindness look like when it flows through us and into the world? It's no different than what God has done for us. When a person is kind, they look beyond themselves and identify with the needs of others, just as God has done for us. Imitating what God has done for us, our kindness also is a costly and unconditional commitment to bless everyone and everything. I think of that definition and a few kindnesses come to mind in my own life. I think of the friends who have sincerely loved me over the years, never seeing me just as a potential customer or a volunteer to recruit, but who have enjoyed my company in spite of my introverted quirks and my frequent self-centeredness, and who have come through for me often when I was in a bind. I think of the time a couple years ago when my family was on a trip to Calgary and the disaster that strikes so many people on the Coquihalla struck us. Our transmission gave up just outside of Merritt. Within moments of me posting a picture on Facebook of our forlorn van stuck on that highway, our friend Greg had offered to drive up from Langley to help us. He put all kinds of other things on hold and in kindness gave us his van and his gas and his trailer and everything that we needed in order to get home safely. Another kindness I think about is the godly men over the years who've invested in me, who've not been too proud and too, you know, high and mighty to pay attention to just an ordinary guy like me. They recognize something in me. With encouragement, they listened. They drew it out. They helped me to see hope when my options were gone. They prayed for me. They looked and saw me for who I was and called it out. Another kindness I think about is a time in the past few weeks when I failed to be kind, actually. I had to deliver disappointing news to someone, and I wasn't as sensitive as I needed to be in how and when I did it. My carelessness caused some unforeseen hurt in this person's life, and I had to apologize. And the graciousness for which my apology was received and forgiveness granted was a huge kindness to me. I really appreciate it. I wish I didn't need that kindness very often, but in fact, I do. Kindness is a commitment that Cindy and I have made in our marriage to one another. We know it was kindness that first sparked our love, and it's the thing that is going to help us go the distance in our marriage. And that's lived out in the most practical ways, sharing housework and homework, encouraging each other's callings, notes of appreciation, words of encouragement, and never cutting each other down, whether in private or in public. Of course, not letting disagreements fester into bitterness, but working things out so that we both win. Cindy's kindness to me is one of the huge reasons why I'm still deeply in love with her after 19 years of marriage. I think of the youth leaders who've taken my children out for coffee. The teacher whose comments on the report card showed that they actually knew and saw the uniqueness of my child. Often the teachers or coaches who have the biggest impact are the ones who are kind to our children. More than any argument, it's kindness that breaks down barriers when we are trying to share our faith in Jesus. Think of the way that kindness has such an impact in customer service. We're more loyal to those who are kind to us. We're more willing to give kindness in return. We look forward to being with kind people. The book of Proverbs says that you can measure the character of a person by the way they treat their animals, whether they're kind or not. But kindness is about more than just a few kind actions here and there. Kindness is a disposition. It's a way of being, not just doing. As part of God's eternal nature, kindness doesn't have boundaries. Like Jesus, the Spirit's kindness doesn't discriminate. Remember, kindness is a costly and unconditional commitment to be a channel of blessing to everyone and everything. The Spirit's kindness isn't satisfied with just being nice to our tribe or just on Sundays. The kindness of God's Holy Spirit doesn't take a day off, and it doesn't refuse to enter certain spaces. It's always stretching to new places, to the new person at the end of the row, the social outcast, the refugee, the addict, people who are not yet reached with the message of salvation in Jesus. It might be moving to Rwanda like the Olsons, or spending time with Syrian refugees in the new friendship center that's opening up in Surrey that Samir and Louisa are doing there. Maybe it's serving in the ministries of our church, but it's also in the many quiet ways that you encourage your neighbor, or relate to your employees, or serve your clients, or coach the local soccer team. It's also important to see that God's kindness is not a wimpy, pushover niceness that just shrugs its shoulders at evil. In Scripture, and especially in the Gospel, we see God acting decisively against what has been torn down and broken. The good things he's created have been devalued. And that call is what the Spirit's kindness places on us as well. Where people are being abused and mistreated, kindness calls us to step in firmly as advocates for them. But still, even that resistance is never at the expense of decency and respect. In the words of Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Kindness is a costly and unconditional commitment to be a blessing to everyone and everything. And having God's kindness planted in us, we can now bear that fruit wherever we are. So how are we letting God's kindness invade every part of us, our thoughts, our words, and our actions? What can we do daily to remind ourselves of God's kindness to us? An important way that we need to do that is just by being in Scripture on a daily basis, taking in this story of God's rescue plan and everything that He has done to show His kindness over history. Certainly gathering like this to worship God, to pray together, gathering in a life group and praying and seeing prayers answered, studying Scripture together, encouraging each other in our walk with Christ. These are ways that God's kindness is poured into our lives. It's spending time with the people that we love, seeing God's kindness to us in them, and then also expressing it and seeing the difference that kindness makes. Perhaps today the message of God's kindness is new to you. Your experience of the world mainly has been a competition or a jungle maybe. And maybe you've lost a few too many fights, or maybe you've won a lot, but you've realized that's not the way you want to operate anymore. No matter who you are or what you've done, the kindness of God is aimed at you today. Through the costly sacrifice of His Son on the cross, God has made a way for all that has been done to you and all that you have done to be overcome by the good of His love. His kindness calls on you to have faith, to trust His kindness to you in Jesus, and to allow Jesus in His kindness to take charge in your life. And if you want to receive the grace of God in Christ, I would invite you, even this morning, to come and pray with me or someone in our prayer room, to give your life over to the kindness of God. Really, from personal experience, it is impossible to continue growing and to really be a kind person through and through without the help of God ruling in your life. Maybe you're in need of practical kindness today. I'd love to invite you to share your need with someone, with me or someone from our prayer team, maybe the people that you came with. We'd love to offer the kindness of prayer. But if you have a practical need, perhaps there's a way that we can help you in that too. Maybe you just need a hug. Hopefully that's not awkward. But this is a community ruled by God's kindness. And it would be our delight to be that for you. And finally, I'd ask all of us to invite the Holy Spirit to shine a light on our hearts, on our memories, and on the opportunities before us. If you have come to know the kindness of God in Christ, then the Spirit wants to bear the fruit of kindness in your life more and more. So I invite you to pray with me. Holy Spirit, would you remind us again that we are the target of God's kindness in Christ? Forgive us for our forgetfulness and our lack of faith in your kindness to us. Show us the difference your kindness makes to the way we see others. Show us where we have neglected to show kindness to the people around us. God, whom have I overlooked, presuming upon their kindness to me? Is there someone close to me whom I've taken for granted who is long overdue for a little kindness? Holy Spirit, show us where you might be calling us to exercise a costly and unconditional commitment to be a blessing, a protector, or an advocate for those who are poor, vulnerable, or abused. Holy Spirit, we surrender. I surrender to your control again. Bear a fresh crop of kindness among us for the sake of this world and your kind purposes in it. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.